Go on with the message tonight. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to John chapter 7. Again, please. John chapter 7. Before I pray, I want to point something out. What I'm going to be reading tonight, that is John 7:53 through chapter 8, verse 11. If you have a Scofield Bible, you can look down at the bottom of the page in where John chapter 8 is, page 1125. And here's what it says, John 7:53 through 8, 1 through 11, is not found in some of the most ancient manuscripts. Augustine declares that it was stricken from many copies of the sacred story because of a prudish fear that it might teach immorality. But the immediate context, verse 12 through 46, beginning with Christ's declaration, "I am the light of the world," seems clearly to have its occasion in the conviction wrought in the hearts of the Pharisees as recorded in verse 9, as also it explains the peculiar virulence of the Pharisees' words in verse 41. The reason I'm telling you this is it goes along with what I said. I think it was on Sunday, if I'm not mistaken. I can say my days run together. When I was talking about the ancient manuscripts versus the majority texts, we used the majority text, and then some of them were the ancient manuscripts. So what he's saying is those Bibles who use some of those ancient manuscripts have left out the story that I'm about to read to you. I don't know which ones have in particular, but because I can't remember all of them, there's a number of them, but it might be that even the NIV, the NASB, and some of those that are really well known today have left out these verses of Scripture that we're going to be dealing with. Now, you tell me how important that is. I just wanted to point that out before we get into the text. So let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll read and try to bring the message tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the day and your blessings. God, you've been good to us. We're thankful. I thank you for the privilege, Lord, to stand here tonight and preach your blessed word once again. Lord, we have numbered this day, and we're thankful, God, that we're drawing close to the close of another day today. And we thank you, Lord, for the breath of life. I thank you for everyone that's been able to come here. Please help every one of us not to take this trip to the house of God for granted. Lord, help us not to take one another for granted. For Lord, we may not all be here even this coming Sunday. I beg you, Lord, you'd move among us, speak to us. God, touch us in a mighty way. Lord, use me tonight to speak to your people through this word. And for what you do, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John 7:53, "And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I'd like to preach tonight on the simple thought, from sinner to saint. This lady underwent the greatest transformation that an individual could ever undergo. This is as big a miracle as anything else you'll read in the Bible. You say, well, it's not quite as good as him raising Lazarus from the dead. Oh yeah, this woman was raised from the dead. She was dead in trespasses and sins, just like you and I were. And she went away, saved by the grace of God, I believe, a child of God. She came in a sinner, just like we were, and she left out a saint of God. What a transformation. So I'd like to just go through this text tonight, and I've used a few of these points before, but they're good, so I'm not going to change them, and I'm going to deal with these thoughts tonight, along with other things that I've studied along the way. The first thing I'd like for us to examine is the Savior in verse 1 and 2. The Bible tells us that in verse 53 of chapter 7, every man went unto his own house, but verse 1 of chapter 8 says Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. On the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. You just cross over from Jerusalem and cross over the Kidron Valley and go up the other side and you're on the Mount of Olives. If you've ever seen the picture of Jerusalem that shows the wall of the temple and the Temple Mount and the gold dome on top of it, that picture is taken from the Mount of Olives, looking across the little Kidron Valley into Jerusalem, to the side of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And it's called the Mount of Olives, I suppose, because there's olives on it, and the Garden of Gethsemane is actually a garden with olive trees in it. I've actually been in that garden. There's a tree there, at least one, that is huge. It's big around, and they say it could have been old enough to have been there when Christ was there. That's amazing to me. But nevertheless, think about this. Here Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, and everybody else is going to their house. The Bible says in Matthew 8:20, Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. My question is, why did Nicodemus not invite him to go home with him? Why did some of these people not invite Jesus to come? But here he is. Can you just see him leaving out off the Temple Mount, going across the valley, and spending the night in a garden while everybody else goes home and settles down in their comfort? I don't know why he went to the Mount of Olives, maybe to pray, maybe just to have a place to go and sleep through the night, probably both, commune with the Father through the course of the night. But I want you to notice in verse 2, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. I want to ask you a question. How many of you, if you spent the night in the garden, would be at the house of God at daybreak the next morning? How many of us would do that? Jesus has nowhere to go, and he spends the night in the garden, but it comes daybreak, and he's at the Father's house. He is a great example to all of us. We use a lot of flimsy excuses sometimes to stay home. Most of you don't. I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight, the Wednesday night crowd, but you know a lot of folks use a lot of flimsy excuses to stay home from church. And here Jesus is, spends a night in the garden. I'll tell you one thing, if I spent a night in the garden, I don't know if I'd feel like going to the house of God the next day. I'd like to think I would go, but I don't think I'd feel like going. But Jesus, as soon as the sun came up, early in the morning, he goes down to the house of God. He wants to be in his Father's house. Think about this. He sat down, the Bible says, and he began to teach them. Probably sat down in what they called the seat of Moses. Matthew 23:2 says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. There was a place apparently in the synagogue, in the temple, where they would sit down and they expounded the law. And when they rose up, when they read it, and then they sat in the seat of Moses, and that was the place of authority anyone in there. If anybody had authority to sit in Moses' seat and teach, I would think that it would be Jesus Christ. If anybody had the authority to sit in Moses' seat and teach the law, it ought to be the author of the law. And that's exactly what he did. He sat down and he began to teach these individuals. And the Bible says that all the people came unto him and he sat down and began to teach them. Now, I thought about this in connection with chapter 7. These individuals in chapter 7, you remember those officers came back to the Pharisees and they asked him, why didn't you bring him? They said, man, no man ever spake like this man. And here he is in the temple sitting down teaching again. I would love to have been sitting in that temple that day listening, wouldn't you? Listening to the voice of the Savior teach. Second thing I want to notice, you to notice in this text is the sin that this woman is accused of. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Adultery is the work of darkness. It is against one of the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. And adultery is something that God takes very seriously. Proverbs 6:29, so he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. And adultery is a sin against the commandment and the covenant of marriage. God takes our marriage covenant very seriously, and we ought to also. But the law of Moses commanded that an adulterer be put to death. The Bible says in Leviticus 20:10, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now that raises the question. I'm going somewhere. Just hang on as we go down through this text. That raises the question immediately. They bring this woman in and they say, she's been caught in adultery. She's the adulteress. The question is then, where's the adulterer? If she was caught in the very act, then he was there also. Where's he? Why didn't they bring him in and try to persecute him? They weren't concerned about the sin, and they weren't even concerned about the sinner. What they were concerned about is they wanted to trap Jesus Christ. That's what it says in verse 6. This, they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. I'm going to tell you something. The devil will do everything in his power to get something on you. That's what was happening here. They wanted to get something on Jesus. They wanted to get something they could accuse him with, something they could hold against him. And by the way, if you go around looking for something on somebody, you'll find it. If you want to look hard enough, you'll find something on me, because I'm not perfect. And you're not either. And you know what? A lot of people are like these Pharisees. All they want to do is trying to find something on somebody. They just want to get something to hold against somebody. God help us. Which side are we on? Are we on the Lord's side? Or are we like these Pharisees that walk around thinking that we're perfect, and the whole time we've got the beam sticking out of our eye, but we're looking for the mote in somebody else's eye so we can hold it against them. We can get something on them. We can hold a grudge, or we can be bitter, or whatever the case may be. I guarantee you one thing. If you're not careful, the devil will give you something to hold against somebody. I promise you, man, bitterness, the root of bitterness. The Bible says that root of bitterness is when it springs up, it won't just destroy you, but the Bible says many will be defiled by it. If he can get you to be bitter, he's got you, and he's going to have a multitude around you. So beware of bitterness. Beware of something that Satan puts in front of you to hold against somebody. Because he'll give you something if he can. Think about this now. The scribes and the Pharisees in verse number 4, they say unto him, Master! The previous chapter, the day before, they were calling him deceiver. Does that not sound like a lot of folks today? When they're in church, it's Master. When they're in the world or with the rest of their buddies and crowd, it's, man, them Christians, they fanatics. Man, there is a tremendous amount of truth in this passage for somebody to leave all this out of the Bible. But you know, that's the way it is a lot of time. Folks are just like this, man. When they come to the Lord's house, while they put on their Sunday suit and they act just like they ought to, but the rest of the week they just like the devil himself. Master! Oh, he's my master! But the day before, he's a deceiver, and they're mocking and making fun of those that follow him. Notice verse 5. They ask the question, but what sayest thou? Lord, what, Master, what do you have to say about this? If they said that in sincerity, that would have been one of the best statements they could have asked. Lord, please give us your opinion. You know what? I believe if you want to know the truth, the Lord will show it to you. But they were coming in hypocrisy. They were coming to trap him. They didn't want to care what he said in order to benefit them. They just wanted to hear what he had to say so that, again, they'd have something on him. They could accuse him with something. They could put him to death or do whatever it is, do whatever they could do against him. They just wanted to trap him. Now, in their way of thinking, they thought this: if he condemned her to death, he would contradict himself because he received the publicans and sinners. You know what John 1:14 says? Listen to this. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That statement stuck out to me as I began to read this. Full of grace and truth. And him being full of grace, he wouldn't just say, go stone her. But being full of truth, he couldn't say, just walk away. I'm just letting you go. Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and life. And as truth incarnate, he could not excuse her sin. But as being full of the grace, if you will, of God the Father, he couldn't just condemn her. Man, I'm gonna tell you, that gives me chill bumps. Do you know what I just said? You see, you and I were just as guilty as this wicked woman was. We just as ungodly as she had. Matter of fact, many of us in this congregation may have been guilty of some of the same things, some of the same sin this woman's guilty of. But him being full of grace didn't just say, I condemn you. Do you realize the Lord God Almighty, he'd been righteous and holy and just to condemn every one of us because we're guilty sinners. But if it weren't for the grace of God tonight, I could be a drunkard somewhere in the gutter. I could be somewhere in a foreign country carrying an AK-47 and trying to kill Christians somewhere. But him being full of grace expressed that grace to me and saved my soul just like he did this woman. Full of grace and truth. But if he acquitted her, then these scribes and Pharisees could have accused him of being an enemy of the law of God, an enemy of Moses, and a favor of sin. In other words, if he had just not upheld God's law, they'd have said, why, you don't care nothing about the law because the law said that she ought to be stoned. So they put him in a situation where they think, we've got him now. You know, you can go out here and trap an animal because you can outsmart an animal. The only way you can ever trap anything is if you outsmart it. If you deceive it somehow and you trick it or outsmart it. But how can you outsmart omnipotence? How can you outsmart omniscience, I guess is the word I should use. How could you outsmart somebody that knows everything? There's no way. And they thought, we're going to get him. Yeah, they got him all right. Notice what Deuteronomy 17:6 says. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. They didn't bring any witnesses. Apparently they didn't say they had any. Unless they were witnesses themselves and they didn't say that. You know, I'm getting ahead of myself, but he bent down and he wrote something on the ground with his finger. And somebody said, we don't know what he wrote. Yes, we do know what he wrote. You say the Bible don't say that. Yes, it does. He wrote words. I don't know what them words were, but I know he wrote words. Because if he drew a picture, the Bible said he would have drawn, but he wrote, the Bible says. He wrote on the ground. And so if he wrote some kind of word. Maybe he wrote Deuteronomy 17:6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Maybe he wrote that out. I don't know. But I do notice this. Christ didn't give them an answer. He is very slow to answer. And by the way, when you and I run into difficult situations, the best thing we can do is keep our mouth shut till we know what to do. Not open our mouth till we know what to say. That reminds me of Daniel. If you remember about old Daniel, when the king brought him this dream that he had, and he said, you need to interpret it. He is fixing to put everybody to death because nobody could do it. And Daniel didn't just spit this dream out. He said, let me pray about it. And he got his buddies together and they prayed about this thing and God showed them the answer. He wasn't quick to open his mouth. He went to the Lord first and boy, there's a great lesson to all of us in that. Somebody said God gave us two ears and one mouth. That means we're to listen twice as much as we speak. It'd probably do us all well to heed that. But I'll say this, they apparently thought they had him. Look in verse number 7. Well, verse 6 says, he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, in other words, that leads me to believe they thought maybe they had him. What sayest thou? And he just ignores them and bends down and starts writing. And I can hear him saying, what do you have to say, Jesus? Hey, we're talking to you. What do you have to say? They keep asking him this question. Yeah, we got you now. You know, what are you going to say about this? I feel like that might have been in their minds. We got you now. You don't have anything to say, do you? Talk to us, Jesus. He's steady writing on the ground. He arose up and he said this. He lifted himself up and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I think maybe he wrote the next verse in Deuteronomy. The first one being verse 17, chapter 17, verse 6. He may have written chapter 17, verse 7, and I'll give it to you in a minute. But you know what Jesus was doing when he spoke that? First of all, he was following the law of God. He said, yep, basically what he was saying, the law says put her to death. So he that be without sin, have at it. He didn't excuse her sin. He didn't say she didn't deserve it. He acknowledged the law of God. And I'll tell you one thing, Jesus Christ will always acknowledge the law of God. A lot of people in this world want to do away with the law. Let's hide the Ten Commandments. Let's take them down off the courthouse wall. Let's take them down out of the schoolhouse. Let's stick them in the drawer somewhere. Let's ignore them. But I promise you, He will not ignore them. Men may ignore them, but He won't ignore them. He never does wink at sin. He judges it. He acknowledged her guilt and her just punishment, and justice called for her to be punished. But he also convicted their consciences. Verse number 9, and they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, maybe because he was the wisest. By the way, age should give us some wisdom. Maybe he went out because he was the wisest, I don't know, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, the Bible says. It was his words that convicted their hearts. They came in, cast her down. What do you say? She's supposed to be put to death. He said, I agree, she's guilty. That's what the law says. He that be without sin, cast the first stone. And their hearts were convicted. That's why we need the preaching, the teaching, the reading of God's Word, so that by His Word we are convicted and our lives are cleansed, our hearts are cleansed. But in this statement, He raised the question as to who was worthy to judge this woman. He that be without sin, cast the first stone. Who's worthy to judge this woman? Here's what Deuteronomy 17:7, and maybe he bent down and wrote this out after he had written 17:6. 17:6 says, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let this thing be come to pass, let him be put to death. But not just at the mouth of one witness. But the next verse says this, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. You know what Jesus said to them? I don't know if he wrote this verse down or not. He said, all right, she's guilty. The law says put her to death, but the law also says that she's to be put to death by the witnesses first. They're to cast the first stone. So he says, whoever's the witnesses here, whoever's without sin, have at it. You know what? They were willing to put her to death with their lips, but they weren't willing to pick the stones up and start casting them. Actually, that's what they did to Jesus Christ. They didn't put him to death. They had the Romans do it. They put him to death with their lips. They said, crucify him, crucify him. But they didn't hang him on the cross. The Romans did. They weren't willing to pick up the stone. And that says a lot about where they stood in the sight of God. If you knew they were guilty and you knew it was the law and you knew you had them and you knew you were the witness to it, then in good conscience, following the law of God, you could cast the first stone. They did it in the Old Testament. They practiced that. But this thought of being without sin, am I worthy to cast this stone, began to prick their conscience. And boy, before you and I start throwing rocks, we better be careful to look at our own selves. There's not a person in here, if God should mark iniquities, is it Ecclesiastes that says that? If God should mark iniquity, none of us could stand. Do you know why? Because we're all guilty. What if you had to stand up today, tonight, and tell what you've done this week? That attitude you got, that word that you said, that hatefulness that you had, that anger, that outburst. That old rotten attitude, maybe that backbiting, maybe that picking up the telephone and getting on the phone and discussing everything. What if you had to give an account for that and tell us all? What if I had to? It would cause us probably not to think quite so harshly towards others, wouldn't it? If we would start looking at ourselves and taking care of ourselves, it would kind of cause us not to be quite so critical and so harsh, because other people make mistakes. Other people do things they ought not do. I do them. You do them. We all do them. He said, if you be without sin, you can pick the stone up and cast it. I don't know about you, but I'm not worthy to carry any rocks around in my pockets. Think about that. It convicted their conscience. Who was worthy to judge? Who was worthy to execute? Matthew 23:27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Jesus said that about this very crowd that would not pick the stones up and stone this woman, because he knew what was on the inside of them, and they knew it too. That's why they were so convicted. They realized they were not worthy to judge and execute. Do we? When we find fault with others, should we not reflect upon ourselves and be more severe about the sin that we find in ourselves than the sin that we find in others? I'm telling you, boy, it's convicting. Tremendous truth. Why would anybody want to leave this out? It tells us where we are. It tells us something about the Savior. It instructs us how to live and how to walk and conduct ourselves. When we find fault with others, you know what we're supposed to do? Try to restore them. Brethren, If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You say, well, they did this and they did that. Yeah, they did it and they shouldn't have done it. But you know what we're supposed to do? Consider ourselves. If we were true and honest in considering ourselves, we'd probably come up with the fact that I've done worse. I've offended people. I've hurt people. I've said things I shouldn't have said. I've done things I shouldn't have done. I've probably done worse than they did. Why am I so offended? Why do I have so much animosity? God help us. A lot of times we'll judge, condemn, and everything else others for things that are less severe than things that we've even been guilty of. You know what that is? That's a mark of the Pharisees. If we were like the Lord, if we were like the servants of God, I've even used this week in my own children's life. I'm always reminded of this. I'm always reminded of the story of Jesus on the cross. Here they are crucifying Him, and what did He say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You say, yeah, but He was the Son of God. Yeah, but Stephen wasn't. What about when they were stoning Stephen? Stephen said basically the same thing. Don't lay this to their charge. That we could have the spirit of Stephen. That we could have the spirit of Christ. Lord, don't lay this into their charge. Lord, don't hold this against them. And I mean, there was no doubt who they were aiming the stones at. No doubt about it. They were aiming the stones at poor old Stephen. And he had the attitude of Christ. I'll tell you, that's something that I need more of. That's something that I need help with. When the stones are coming my way, God help me to be like Stephen. Not to be bitter, not to be judgmental, but to pray and say, Lord, forgive them. They began to leave, beginning at the eldest. You know what happens? When you and I are faced with our own sin, you know what happens? We will do one of two things. We'll either bow in His presence or we'll leave His presence. Have you ever thought about that? When sinners come into the house of God and maybe they hear preaching that deals with their sin and they're confronted and the Spirit of God confronts them with their sin, you know what they'll do? They'll either come and bow before Him or they'll get out of His presence. They're going to get that conviction off of them one way or another. They're going to run or they're going to bow. Because you just can't stay in limbo under Holy Ghost conviction. What did these people do? They left. They didn't submit themselves. They didn't humble themselves. They left out. They didn't want no more of that. Are we going to stay in the Lord's presence? Or are we going to leave out? Matthew Henry said the scribes and Pharisees had the wound open and now they should have been desirous to have it searched. And then it might have been healed, but this was the thing they dreaded and declined. It is folly for those that are under convictions to get away from Jesus Christ as these here did. For He is the only one that can heal the wounds of conscience and speak peace to us. Excuse me. Why, when they're wounded in their conscience and they're convicted, why would they leave the only one that could really relieve them of that conviction? They can put it away, they can get away from it, they can drink and try to get it off their mind, but friend, the only one that can take away sin and forgive us and lift us of the burden, the guilt of sin, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would we run from Him? Why would we leave Him? And the bad thing about it is you may be guilty of sin and you may leave Him, but you're only leaving Him temporarily. You will be back to face Him another day. We'll all be back to face Him. Sinners may leave the congregation of the righteous and leave that conviction and don't want to hear it. They don't want to face Him. They don't want to face their sin. But one of these days they'll be back before Him at judgment day. So you either face Him now with it or you face Him then, and then it's going to be too late. What a sobering thought. But then I want us to look at the sinner and her salvation. All were apparently gone. Here she stands guilty and no doubt trembling before the holy Lord of the universe. Can you imagine how she felt? Taken in the very act, and there she stands before the Son of God, God Almighty. Can you imagine what she must have felt like as He looked upon her, knowing she's filthy, knowing she's defiled and ungodly, and there He is looking at her and everybody else is gone. Can you imagine what that been like? If you've ever been saved, you probably have a little idea of what it was like. Adultery is a work of darkness, but now it's been brought to light. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, and be sure your sins will find you out. But you know what? Sometimes it's a great favor for our sins to be brought to light. Because if they're hidden darkness, we may continue in them. But when they get exposed, it gives us an opportunity to repent of them. I believe God sometimes allows people to be caught and to be shamed that they might repent and not be destroyed. I'd rather be shamed than destroyed, hadn't you? It's just her before Him. And He's the one that we have to deal with about our sin. You won't have to stand before me for what you do. I'll not have to stand before you with what I do. But we'll all have to stand before Him. He's the one we've got to deal with. And she's standing before the only one that she really has to deal with concerning her sin. Think about this. The Bible says this, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." She didn't have to fear any man. He's the only one she had to fear. Jesus was the one word that had cast the first stone. And no more, there is nobody that is any more severe against sin than Him. Do you hear what I said? You say, "I don't know about that." You look at what happened to Him on the cross of Calvary. If you don't think God deals with sin, you look at the cross. That is severe, the severe penalty of sin. And yet, though He be severe against sin, there's none more compassionate and none more merciful toward sinners than Him. We know what she deserved. She knew what she deserved. He knew what she deserved. But look what she got. Number one, she got a new Lord. She said, "No man, Lord." Romans 10:9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." He became her Lord. Is He your Lord? She got a new load. She stood there bearing the load of guilt and shame. The load of her sin was upon her. But He looks at her and says, "Neither do I condemn thee." Can you imagine? There's a song, and I think it's in our hymnal. "Neither do I condemn thee, precious words divine." Wish I could remember how it goes. "From the lips of glory, mercy." I used to sing that. You believe that? There's two young ladies, and I was about 15 years old. There's two other young people in our church, and I'd get up and sing with them. Probably didn't sound worth a lick. I still don't. But I'd sing it. That's the song we would sing. "Neither do I condemn thee, precious words divine." Can you imagine what that sounded like to her? What a load was taken off of her. But she didn't leave. She didn't leave with that load, but she left with another load. What kind of load are you talking about? Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." She didn't leave with a load of sin. She went out with the load of the cross that she's supposed to bear. He didn't say that to her, but that's the principle. Think about this. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. I underlined this in my notes. I think I got it from somebody else. He would not dismiss her sin. He would die for her sin. Do you hear that? He didn't just say, go, you're free, nothing to pay. He didn't just dismiss it. He died for it. He paid her debt. He paid my debt. He paid your debt. He didn't say, it's all right, just run your way. He said, I'm not condemning you. What He was saying was, I'll take your part. And that's what He did to all of us. She went out with a new load. I thought about this. She's the only one that left with peace in her heart. Out of that whole crowd, the Bible says in verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, all of those that had been sitting around, all of those Pharisees, they all apparently left out with a guilty conscience. They came in without a guilty conscience, and she came in with one, and they all left with one, and she left without it. I think I got that right. The only one out of the whole crowd. The one that should have had, if anybody did, she should have left with it, but she's the only one that left without a guilty conscience. That's what the Lord will do for you. And then she left out with a new life. He said, go and sin no more. She was washed and changed. And listen, His graciousness toward our sinful condition should be a motivation for us to sin no more. He intended for her to be different when she left there. Go and sin no more. That's repentance. That's a change. He intended for her to be different. How different are we? Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? This lady went from a sinner to a saint. And the rest of the crowd, I guess, went from what they thought they were saints and left out knowing they were sinners. Guilty before God. But you know what? To go from a sinner to a saint, you must be confronted with your sin. If those Pharisees had acknowledged and let Him search the wound, as Matthew Henry said, let Him heal the wound and forgive their sins, they would have been well off. But unless man is confronted with his sin, he'll never acknowledge it. And then you have to confess your sin. There's no salvation apart from repentance. Once you're confronted with it and you realize you're a sinner, you have to confess it. And then you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Have you experienced these things tonight? Do you understand what it's like for Him to look at you and say, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What a powerful transformation. What a miracle took place in this text of Scripture. What great truths are here. I wonder how many of us tonight came into the house of God with pockets full of rocks. Just ready to cast at somebody. Ready to knock them upside the head. Bust their brains out. Just like these Pharisees. And the Lord says, if you be without sin, have at it. Things we ought to think about. Let's stand our feet tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Who's coming to the piano? If God spoke to your heart, won't you come tonight? She begins to play. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us tonight.